I just want to say welcome. I'm glad that you're here today. We have a lot of people that listen online each week, so if you're listening online, I want to say I'm glad that you're here as well. We're going to be talking over the next few weeks about a pretty amazing story. There's a story about a young couple that everybody knows by the name of Mary and Joseph. And they were engaged or promised to be married. And culturally, it was a little different than it is today, that if we get engaged, that's a pretty serious thing, but you can break up pretty easily. And maybe the girl gives the ring back, maybe she doesn't. Depends on who breaks it off, right? But then culturally, it was just a tad different, that you had to go through a formal process of divorce, even though they were just engaged or just promised to each other in marriage. And the story of Joseph and Mary is pretty amazing in that they had kept themselves from having any relations with each other and were just in love. And so this angel appears to Mary and says, "You're going to have a son who will be the Messiah, the Savior of the world." And for a young Jewish girl, every Jewish lady knew that this Messiah that was talked about through the whole Old Testament, that this Messiah was going to come, and every Jewish girl, every Jewish woman wanted to give birth to this Messiah. And so Mary, on one sense, her heart was so excited, but really she was confused because she said, "How can this be since I've never been with a man? I'm a young virginal girl. How can this be?" And the angel said, basically the gist of it is, the Holy Spirit will take care of that. And so in the process then, an angel appears to Joseph and says, "Hey, your fiance is going to give birth to a child." And he's thinking, whoa. And the Bible says he was going to put her away, divorce her privately. He was a good man. He didn't want to shame her or embarrass her. And so he's going to put her away privately. But then it says that as the angel talked, he pondered those things. He thought on those things in his heart. And so he decided that they are going to stay together. And then they ended up having to go to Bethlehem. There was a census that was called, and in the census that everyone had to go back to the home of their heritage. And so David, King David, that was his, Bethlehem was his hometown, kind of his home region. And so they had to go back there and take the census. And on the way there, it's an incredibly tough journey. Now, it's hard enough today that Jennifer Mascara is pregnant and she is far along in the process and she looks pregnant. But if she wants to go on a trip, they load up in the car and it's not as comfortable, but it's doable, right? You got leather seats, you've got the recliner. If you're cold, you put on the seat warmer and it relaxes and, you know, warms you up, you know. And in Texas, we need the seat coolers, you know, to where you get hot and, you know, and in midwinter, it's, you know, you put those on if you're hot. And so, but for Joseph and Mary, she had to walk or get on a donkey. And how many of you know that's a difficult journey for a pregnant lady? And she goes, and when they go there, they end up, there's no hotel rooms, there's no inns, there's no room for them, and they end up staying in a stable. And in the stable, it's basically more like a carved out part of the mountain, maybe a small cave that had a small roof overhang built out over it. So it was more like that. And that's where she ends up having her child. And in the whole process of the angel speaking to Mary and Joseph, and in the whole process of them going to Bethlehem and having a child, during that whole process, God is speaking to some wise men that were in a land farther away. Kings, rulers, leaders, wealthy, influential men, and they begin to follow this star. And so it's a lot of the time coincides. And the wise men end up making their way to Bethlehem, and some scholars say that it was as much as a year and a half or 2 years after the birth of Christ, but they end up making their way during some point, and they give gifts to Jesus, and they worship him. There was something in their heart in pursuit of a Savior, in pursuit of God, and they follow this star all the way to Bethlehem. But right after Jesus' birth, not long thereafter, the angels appear to the shepherds. And it's amazing that in this story, the wise men, of course you think of the wise men, of course you think of the wealthy, influential men, but culturally the shepherds were the low of the low. The shepherds were uneducated. The shepherds were poor. They had no, very few possessions because they were nomadic and went with the seasons and with the crops. And they went around and they had, again, very little education and very little influence. And so they weren't highly regarded. Yet God appeared to them as well. And can you imagine? You're sitting out in the wilderness in Israel and outside of Jerusalem and there's no electricity. And so all you have in that moment is maybe a small campfire that you're huddled around to stay warm and to help ward away any animals that would come and try to attack. And suddenly, bright light from heaven breaks through the darkness, and an angel appears. And you know, culturally in that day, they didn't have special effects. Special effects was a curtain that opened and closed. And suddenly the light shone and an angel began to talk to them. And then it says a whole host, you know, appeared, and they're like, I would think, like, at first I'm thinking, that's pretty awesome. But in reality, they're probably going, ah! And it says that they were terrified. And so that kind of leads us to our key passage that we're going to use as a jumping point for the whole series. And it's in Luke chapter 2. And if you want to turn there, you can. And if not, it'll be on the screen. But in Luke chapter 2, and we're going to take just a small subsection of verses 10 and 11 today that we're going to use as a kind of a launching point for the series. But it says that an angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you," listen to this, "good news." That's the whole story of the Gospels, is that it's good news. "Good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, in Bethlehem, a Savior has been born to you. He's Messiah, the Messiah, the Lord." So here's something that we see from the very beginning of the gospel coming, of the good news of Jesus coming. From the very beginning, it shows us that the very influential men have been called to God, and even those who were not influential have been called to God, showing that God is no respecter of persons. Black, white, Hispanic, Asian, rich, poor, middle class, that there is no respecter of persons among God, and He desires for all of us to come into this incredible relationship with Him. And this is not in my notes, but there is a huge divide culturally because of current events going on. And I just want to tell you that that is not the heart of God. I'm not addressing the situations. I'm addressing the tensions that we feel in our country when God and the church is designed to be a place that reflects the mosaic of heaven. Sunday mornings in this house is called to be a place that reflects the mosaic that heaven will be. Every race, every person that God desires to reach all people. So it says here, I love that phrase where it says, "but great joy." This will cause great joy for all people, for all men. And so I love that phrase. And it sounds like that God's intent for us is to be full of joy. That sounds like that God's plan for us who've crossed the line of faith as a non-believer or a seeker into a follower of Christ, that He intends for us to have joy. And He desires for all of us to come into relationship with Him. And so if that was and if that is God's plan for our life, to have joy, then why do we not always feel joyful? And if this season, the Christmas season in which we are celebrating the joy that came to the world, if this is a season in which we celebrate that, then why do we often experience a holiday lull in the season in which we're celebrating joy that came to the world? Is it possible to have joy year-round? Is it possible to have joy regardless of circumstances? Is it possible to have joy when we are in want, or that we have less than we want? Is it possible to have joy? That's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about joy through this process. And several months ago, I felt like this was a topic we were supposed to go through for the next 3 weeks. And next week, you don't want to miss it either. It's going to be incredible. We have an incredible special music presentation that will rock your world. It's going to be good. But as I begin to prepare for this series, I began to really struggle with being joyful. I was down and I was struggling on the inside with joy or happiness, and I was struggling with it. Like, I just was really struggling. And finally, my beautiful wife said to me, how many of you know that sometimes, like, people, like, who are real close to you can say some things that really know what they're talking about? And she goes, you know what? You've really been struggling with joy ever since you decided to do this series. Maybe that just shows that God is really wanting to do something special in our church and in our people because it's something that you're really struggling with right now. You notice we never preach on marriage because we struggle on what we're about to teach on, right? But there was like a spiritual battle going on because God was wanting to do something here, and I think Satan was wanting to discourage us through that process. But here's the deal, is that, you know, God wants us to be joyful, and we struggle with that. And so we ask the question then, what would make you happy? If you could have anything, what would it be that would make you happy or joyful? What would it be? And if we ask that culturally, usually the number one answer would be more love, more affection, more possessions, things, more money. More is usually in some way the answer to that question, what would make you happy? And so it reminded me when I was a youth pastor and I get called into kind of the office of one of our staff who was a Sunday school director, and there were two students in there, two of my youth students, and there were four parents in the room, and that guy, and I walked in and he began to tell me the story that one of the young men named Michael, just this handsome athletic kid, blonde hair, you know, blue, I mean, he was just this really, you know, popular kid, and they said, Michael got caught walking down the hallways and stealing the money out of the Sunday school offering. Every envelope that was outside the door and that did attendance, and he was stealing the money out of there. And he said, no, I didn't steal it. The teacher said, I saw you stealing it. And then I didn't steal it. And finally he's saying, see, check my pockets. I don't have anything. And finally his dad goes, son, take your shoe off. Takes off his shoe and he goes, see, dad, real defiantly, take your sock off. And when he did, the money fell down, and he grabs it, and he throws it across the room. He goes, all I wanted was one more jersey. That's all. I would be happy if you would just give me that jersey. And I'm sitting there a little bit just kind of watching this all unfold, and I just thought, I had this thought. I said, well, Michael, what about when there's a new Super Bowl champion and there's a new jersey to have? And suddenly you could see, like, the lights come on, and he goes, I would want it too. Because often we think what will make us happy is more. And it's funny, Proverbs addresses that. How many of you know Proverbs is this incredible, incredible book? And so in the topic we're covering today, and the whole concept of joy and the whole principle of joy is contentment. And Proverbs says this in regards to contentment and wanting more. In Proverbs 27:20, it says, human desires are like the world of the dead. There is always room for more. That's pretty morbid, but pretty true. Human desires, there's always room for more. True contentment is found in wanting what you have, not in the pursuit of pursuing what you want. That human contentment, again, is found in wanting what you have, not in the pursuit of having what you want. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says this, you'll never be satisfied if you long to be rich, and you'll never get all that you want. How many of you know that whether we are wealthy or whether we are less than wealthy in financial terms, we always want more. That's never satisfied inside of us. The very next verse here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 says this, the more money you have, the more you spend right up to the limits of your income. How many of you can say, I totally understand that I spend right up to the limits of my income? Dave Ramsey, we're about to do another class. Go to Dave Ramsey, it'll help you. The very next verse after that says, a working man can get a good night's sleep, but the rich man has so much that he stays awake worrying about it. In fact, it seems like that the working man, he works, he makes his living, he goes to bed, but the more you have, the more you have to worry about. So how do I live in joy? How do I live in contentment? How do I live? What is the secret? Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, he has some great advice for us. If you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians 4. We're going to read out the New Living Translation. It'll be on your screen, and a portion of it will also be on the screen, or is in your notes. But in Philippians chapter 4, it says this. It says, Paul is writing a letter back to the church of Philippi. He's writing to them, thanking them, encouraging them, talking to them. And here's one thing that he says. It says, how I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me. Again, I know that you have always been concerned for me, but you didn't have the chance to help me. Not that I was ever in need, for I have learned to be content with whatever I have. I know how I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it's with a full stomach or an empty stomach, with plenty or little. And then he says, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. So let me give you a few observations on contentment right here from Philippians chapter 4. First of all, if we look at this passage here, we see that contentment is a learned experience. He says, I've learned to be content. You see, we're not naturally content. We're not born content. We're not born unselfish, sharing, wanting to. We're born with some of the first words that we ever say are no, me, and mine. I mean, of course, mommy and daddy and all that, you know, warm fuzzy stuff. And then once it gets past the warm fuzzy, it's me, mine, no. That we're not born content, that it is a learned experience. And Paul says, I've learned. The second thing is, contentment is often learned during tough times. You see, when you have plenty, when you're not in want, when there's lots of margin in life, that we often waste more than we actually even need. That when there's no, when there is lots of margin, we don't learn a lot of lessons because a lot of times we're not even paying attention. But when times are tough, when margins are slim, that we learn in those moments the things that are really important. We learn in those moments the things that we really need, that we learn to depend on God, because you never know how much you need God until God is all that you have. And in the tough times is when we learn contentment. That's what Paul's saying. I've had a lot. I've had a little. I've learned no matter what to be content. Third observation we have here is that contentment removes the lid on achievement. You say, what does that mean? He says, okay, I've learned to be content. I've had a lot. I've had a little. I've been hungry. I've been full. I've feasted. I've famined. That I've had it all. I've had none. And he says, ultimately, through all of that, here's the deal. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Do you know what he's really saying? He's saying that this is a powerful thought. I don't have to have the right circumstances. I don't need a certain status. There is nothing in life that keeps me from accomplishing God's will. That I don't have to get to a certain status. I don't have to get to a certain financial place. I don't have to have a certain position for me to accomplish what God has called me to do. That it removes the lid. The powerful thought is this, is that one man plus God is a majority. Contentment lifts the lid on achievement. Now, contentment's not laziness. It's not apathy. It's not complacency. Contentment is not sitting in front of the TV playing video games or eating bonbons all day. Wow, they're content. Stench of 3 days of video games and no, that's not content. That's laziness. Contentment is not settling for less. Capture this. Contentment is not settling for less. Contentment is saying, God, I am totally fine with where I am, but ultimately I want to do more that would glorify you. So Lord, I can do things through you and because of you and with you and through, I can do things because you're giving me strength. When Paul was writing this, I've learned to be content. He wasn't saying, okay, I'm done with ministry. I'm done with all. Paul was saying, I want to plant more. Read the book. I want to plant more churches. I want to do more with God. I want to be able to go further. I want to take more missionary journeys. He was saying, I'm content, but ultimately contentment, when we do all things through Christ, it lifts the lid on achievement because it's not on human standards and human ability, but on the strength and the power of God empowering us to move forward. So contentment removes the lid. Contentment is this. It's not settling. It's not laziness. It's not apathy. It's not complacency. Contentment is this. It's an internal satisfaction that does not demand a change in external circumstances. Internal satisfaction that doesn't demand a change in external circumstances. So how do I learn to be content? How do I learn to be content, which lifts the lid on achievement? How do I learn to be content? But before we talk about that, I want to talk about the enemies of contentment. Today, we're going to roll through this, and I want you to follow along with me. And I want to tell the enemies of this from a classic story in Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew chapter 20, there's a story of a wealthy man who owns a large vineyard, and he needs day laborers. And he goes to the city, and he goes to the location where he can get the workers, and he hires some early in the morning. And so they go, and they begin to work. And when he goes to them, he says, "I will pay you a full day's wage." That's what he promises to pay them. And the workers are in the field, and he goes back, and the Bible tells us that he's in the market, and he sees some guys who are done with their other tasks in other places for the day, in other fields, and they have, and they're waiting around, and he hires them at 9 in the morning, and he tells them, "I will give you and I will pay you what is fair." Brings them on. The Bible says then at 12, at 3, at 5, he hires more workers and tells them, "I will give you what is fair." And at the end of the day, at 6 in the evening, he tells the foreman to call the workers in, and he's going to pay them, and he's going to pay the ones he brought in last, pay them first. And what he said is, "I'll pay you what is fair." What he told the men in the morning, "I will pay you a full day's wage." And when he pays the guys who came in at 5, he pays them a full day's wage. He pays them a denarius. And so the guys at the back are thinking, "Dude, they got the full day's wage. They were here for an hour, so I'm going to get way more because I was here all day working." And he goes through, and those were there at 3, he pays a full day's wage. At noon, a full day's wage. At 9, a full day's wage. And he gets to the first workers, and he pays them a denarius, so the same, a full day's wage. Good for the guys at 5, but the guys who were there all day were pretty frustrated. And they say, "Hey, what are you doing? You're not being fair." And he said, "Hey, this isn't about fair. This is about generosity. Generosity is never fair." How many of you know that God has been generous to us, and that is never fair? But in this divine trade of us giving our lives to him, we win in that trade as he takes our sins, he forgives us, and we have life with him eternally. It is never, generosity is never fair. So let's go on. What do we learn here is that the enemies of contentment are this, is that the guys were frustrated because they said, "We did more work." But the enemies of contentment, number one, is expectations. That you expect more than you get. In Matthew 28, verses 8 through 10, a snippet there, it says, as the men who'd been working all day were upset, it says there, they expected that they would get more. You see, the game changed when the rules changed, and they assumed they would get more. When they all got the same, they were upset. Has that ever happened to you? That you got something, but you were so upset about what you got because you expected more, and that you were so upset that you didn't get that more, that what you got, you were unable to enjoy. Maybe you got a raise at work, and you got a 4% raise, and you say, "Man, I should have got a 7% raise." And instead of embracing the 4% raise, you're angry because you didn't get 7%, and you can't even enjoy the 4% that you have. Expectations. Unbalanced expectations can sometimes be the greatest killer of joy in our lives. And so for us, this happens in relationships. I've given more to the relationship than they have. Happens on the job. Man, I work longer than they work. I do a better job than they do. I dress better than they do on the job. Don't I represent the company well? I look fine and they look ugly. You know what I'm saying? That we have whatever. Me and Alan have brown sweaters. You guys have brown sweaters? Funny to us, Alan. Funny to no one else. But the thing is expectations. It happens in jobs. It happens in relationships. It happens with affection that we expect. We expect more than we get, and it ruins the moment. It ruins contentment for us. So expectations can kill joy for us. But also, number two, comparison. What kills joy is comparisons, that you think others get more than you get. Matthew 12, verse 11 and 12, it says, "Those people worked only for 1 hour, and yet you've paid them as much as you paid us, and we worked all day." Listen, the moment they started comparing, they lost joy. The moment that I start comparing myself to Brooks is the moment I began to lose joy. And so they lost joy because of comparison. And so it's amazing here that we compare ourselves and we compare where we are in relation to someone else when circumstances are completely different. Paul said, in every circumstance, I've learned to be content. Listen, there will always be people with more money than you have. There will always be people with better opportunities than you have. There will always be people that have a head start because of their family decisions over you. There will always be people with a head start. There will always be people who appear to have less troubles than you. There will always be people, listen to this, there will always be people who their grass is greener. And you're thinking, man, their grass is so green. But what you don't know is probably their septic tank broke. And that's why their grass is so green, because there's poo everywhere. And you're thinking, life is so great. And they're walking around in filth. And you just don't see it because they cover it up better. Maybe it's not. Maybe they just have a good landscaper. But it doesn't matter. Because what someone else is going on in their life has no bearing on your joy or your happiness. I love what it says in 2 Corinthians. We don't look at the troubles. In fact, underline that. We don't look at the troubles that we can see right now, just right now. Rather, we look forward to what we've not yet seen. For the troubles we see will soon be over. Underline that. They'll soon be over. But the joys to come last forever. Paul said, I'm not looking around, I'm looking up. And my encouragement to you is to not look around and compare, but to look up today. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, we don't dare to classify or compare ourselves with others. It's not wise. Another version says, by comparing themselves among themselves, they became unwise. So if I were to compare myself to Keith, if I were to compare myself to Brooks, if I were to compare myself to Celeste, the Bible says I become unwise because it's a very small circle that we compare ourselves to. When God has created you incredibly unique for a life to live in obedience to Him that will have your own unique blueprint and thumbprint and DNA separate from everyone else, but working in conjunction with everyone else, that creates a beautiful orchestra. Stop comparing yourselves. It's not healthy. Galatians 6:4, I love this. Oh, this is so good. This is practical. This is great advice 101 right here. Be sure to do what you do, for then, or what you should do, for then you will enjoy the personal satisfaction of having done your work well, and you won't need to compare yourself to anyone else. Expectations, comparison, they kill joy. Number three, if you're taking notes today, is this. Is the enemies of joy would be envy. That you resent what someone else has. And in Matthew 20, verses 13 and 15, it says, hey, I'm not being unfair. Didn't I pay you what I promised you that I would pay you? I want to help this guy, and are you envious because I'm being generous? Grace and generosity are never fair. They wanted fair. They wanted ratio giving. And he was saying, I want to be generous. And generosity is never about fairness. The grace of God is never about fairness. That when we think life is unfair, I want you to begin to ponder what we deserve from God. If you look at it biblically, it's a pretty hard line that the Bible draws. And so we'll put it really nicely since we're talking about joy. Basically, we deserve distance from God, that yet in His grace, He has called us to live an intimate relationship with Him. But we deserve distance. But He gives us grace, generosity, so that we can live in relationship with Him. Does that make sense today? And so we're talking about fair. And so envy is where not only do I want my grass to be greener than your grass, but I want your grass to die and turn brown. Envy. Listen to this. Envy is resenting God's blessings in others' lives while ignoring God's goodness in your own life. Ooh. Say that again. Envy is resenting God's blessings in other people's lives while ignoring God's blessings in goodness in your own life. And it can show up in churches. because we're human. It can show up in people, in relationships. It can show up in family. It can show up in the job. And it rots you, and it rots relationships, and it rots lives. That who has the better office? Who has the more successful children? Who has the better pay? Who has the newer car? You know what's the best way to become discontent with your car, for it to devalue, is for your neighbor to get a new car. Because we're comparing and envy. The battle with contentment causes us to have a loss of joy. Listen to this. Write this down. Where we're most susceptible to envy is the point where we feel the most weak. So the area you feel most vulnerable is the area that you most highly feel envy in your life. Here's what Proverbs says. Incredible verse here. A relaxed attitude lengthens life, and jealousy or envy is what we're talking about here, rots life away. So some of us just need to relax. Some of us need to chill out. Some of us need to it'll help us live longer. And envy, you know what it is? It's like a sickness inside of us. But this is a sickness, this is an illness that we can do something about. That if you have sickness and you have the opportunity to treat it, we treat it. And this is a sickness, says it rots life away, that we have the ability to treat. And so let's take action, say, Lord, help me to not have envy, so that we can move forward healthy, emotionally, spiritually, not with envy, which takes and robs our joy. Expectations, comparison, envy. So how do I learn to be content? I want to close out with this today. How do I learn to be content? If you band, if you guys come up here. Number one, if you're taking notes today, I want you to write this down. Three words: stewardship. How do I learn to be content? As I learn stewardship, that ultimately, listen, everything I have belongs to God. He gave me a new car, and I get to drive that car, and I get to enjoy that car, but ultimately, it's His car. That He gives me a job, and I'm to work hard on that job, and I'm to be diligent on that job, and I'm to be faithful on that job, and I'm to do a good job, but ultimately, it's His job. He gives me a house I get to sleep in, I get to enjoy, but ultimately, it is His house that I steward. That we get so caught up with money, when really, our mentality on money is this: God, this is yours, so how much of it do you want to use? That's why when we offer the financial classes, not so you'll give more, so that we'll learn to live below our means, so that there's margin, so that God can speak to us and we can be generous to whomever is in need, and we prepare for the future. So margin. And so the deal is, God, how much is this? So stewardship, this is yours. Enjoy what God gave you. Use what God gave you. Make the most of what gave you. But ultimately, it's God's. God has provided all that I need. This is the truth here. God has provided all that I need for joy and happiness. Not more. He's already provided. Number two, gratitude. Grateful for what we have instead of envious of what others have. That when we're not grateful, we again need to begin to think about what we deserve from God, and that's distance, and yet He has given us intimacy with Him. And so we need in our lives to have gratitude for where we're at. There's a great story about a 5th century Christian living in Egypt by the name of Marcinius. And Marcinius lived in a culture at that time that was very, very opulent in terms of its day, and very materialistic, and he got fed up with it. And he decided to take a self-imposed sabbatical. This is amazing. He took a self-imposed sabbatical and went and lived for an extended period in the desert with the bare essentials of what we would take for life. And during that self-imposed sabbatical, he just fell back in love with God. His heart was so in love with Jesus that he felt so in love with God. He began to grow in this deep relationship with the Lord. And when he finally came back to his home, he came back to the city, here was his quote. He said, "My heart leapt within me when I saw all of the things around me that I did not need." Guys, when you walk into Home Depot, is that what you say? "My heart leapt within me at all the things I did not need." I've been to Home Depot with quite a few of you, like a dozen of you, and you're like, "Oh, I would love that. Oh, tell her, I want that." Ladies, when you walk into the mall, is that what you say? "My heart leapt within me at all the things I did not need." When you pulled out the Christmas mailer that came and you saw all the things on there and you went online and you checked it out, did your heart say, My heart leapt within me at all the things I did not need. Or are we saying, more, more? And in the Christmas season, it has become incredibly commercialized. Are we stopping to say that the point of Christmas is Christ and celebrating the joy that came to the world and allowing contentment to fill our hearts? So gratitude. Ecclesiastes 6:9 says, it's better to see what you have than to want more. Wanting more is useless. It's like a chasing after the wind. You can never grab it. When your grass is greener, fertilize your lawn. Number three, how do I live a life of joy? Stewardship, how do I live contentment? Gratitude, how do I capture this joy in a busy season, in a affluent overall culture? How do I capture this joy that came to the world for me, for those in this room, for the world? Number three would be surrender. It's against our nature to surrender. It is in our nature to fight. It's in our nature to hold. It's in our nature to harbor. It's in our nature, but it's a matter of surrender. And surrender is not a surrender is more about a posture than it is a position. And I want to ask you this, because we all struggle with joy. Let's be honest. How many of you in the last year have struggled with joy? Come on, raise them up high if that's you. In the last 6 months, you've struggled with joy. Anybody struggle with joy? The question I want to ask this day is this, are our battles with contentment and joy and discontent, are those seasons of contentment longer or shorter? Where are we going? Colossians 3:2 says this, set your minds on things above, not earthly things. What a great direction to say, it's like Paul, I'm looking up, I'm not looking around. I'm following up, I'm not comparing around. So the prayer right now is say, God, help me to refocus on the things that are important. Say important. One more time, say important. Important is different than urgent. Urgent sometimes isn't really that important. Urgent things aren't really always important things. Important things are not always urgent, but they are important, and you take care of them no matter what. The important thing for us is to refocus on the things of God. And life's not always fair. I want to close out with this, and the whole thing of contentment, we can rest in this, that life's not always fair, and sometimes you'd say, I'm working really hard, and he does not work that hard at all, and he's made progress. He's moved further than me. Or you know what? They had such a head start from what their family helped them do. They're so far ahead, and that's not fair that they had a greater launching point than me, or maybe there's just been some serious injustice, and even though you were the better qualified, that you didn't get it, for whatever reason, life's not fair. But we can rest with this. Here's what it says in Proverbs 23:17. It says, don't be envious of sinful people, but let the reverence for the Lord be the concern of your life. If it is, you will have a bright future. Here's what I want you to understand. God can settle the score. Whether now or long time down the road, sometime in eternity, God can settle the score. And when we understand that, when we understand life's not fair, that I'm focusing on the Lord and my reverence for the Lord, and life's not, that God can settle that score, man, I can go to bed and I say, you know what, God, I do trust you to settle that. And if I surrender that to you, that means that you're going to be in charge of it and I don't have to carry that load anymore. Contentment. Guys, would you stand with me? I want us to pray together. I'm going to ask you a few questions. I want to ask you a couple of questions today. Where do you struggle being content? Is it in your job? Is it in your finances? Amount of possessions? Maybe it's with someone else's kids that you think, man, they're doing so much better than mine. Maybe it's with someone else's spouse that you say, man, if he would just treat me the way he, you know, that guy treats his wife, if my husband would treat me or vice versa. We struggle with contentment with someone hasn't gone through hard times the way you've gone through hard times. Where do we struggle with contentment? Maybe we struggle with contentment because we're gloating over someone else's failures, and that's what makes us feel happy is, see, they get it now, when they've had a hard time. Where are we struggling with contentment? Today I want us to pray, and I just want God to help us to have contentment in our lives. Will you just bow your heads and close your eyes? God, I pray today for every man and woman in this room that you would help us, Lord, to have an incredible amount of contentment, that we're not envious, that we're not comparing, that we don't have unrealistic expectations, but God, that we're looking at you and not looking around, that we're focusing on you and not the things around, God, and that we understand that we have stewardship and that the things we have, you've given us to enjoy, but ultimately we give them back because we can't take them with us. That, Lord, ultimately, Lord Jesus, we know it's a matter of stewardship. We know it's a matter, Lord, of surrender to you, a posture of our heart to surrendering to you. And it's a matter of being grateful for the things that we have instead of pursuing more and more and more. So, Lord, as we talk about the season in which joy came to the world, let us live in that joy. Heads bowed, eyes closed right now. How many of you would say in here, I need prayer for joy and for contentment in my life, and I want God to help me to be a content man or a content woman, to where not settling, but satisfied where God has placed me. If that's you today, would you raise your hand, heads bowed, eyes closed? Good. Anyone else? Is there anyone else? You're saying, I'm dealing with commitment. I feel like there's a couple more, and I just want to give you that. I mean, there's nothing, no one's looking around. This is a point just of acknowledgement with you and God more than me and you. Anyone else? You say, you know what? I do need that. Good. Father, today you see the hearts and lives of every man and woman in the room. And those who raise their hand, I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen them, God. I pray that, Lord, you would remind them of the verses that you have brought forth today, that you have laid out for us and that we've brought forth today. Lord, I pray that, Lord, our hearts would be full of contentment in you, and that would lead to joy, that despite circumstances, despite events, despite where we are, and it may be a tough time, that we learn to have contentment that brings us joy that you desire for our lives. Father, we love you and we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you know God's good today? Amen.